to know God more intimately. In John 17:3, Jesus said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Knowing God is intimately associated with our salvation, as Jesus points out in this John chapter 7. John chapter 17 is Jesus' high priestly prayer, where he's praying for us. A.W. Pink wrote in the preface to his book, The Attributes of God, he wrote, "A spiritual and saving knowledge of God is the greatest need of every living creature. The foundation of all true knowledge of God must be a clear apprehension of his perfections as revealed in Holy Scripture." Our scripture reading this morning was from Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 to 24, and I'll read it again. Thus says the Lord, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." So God says, you know, the wise man, the intelligent man glories in his intelligence, or boasts is the other translation that we read. The strong man or the strong woman boasts in their athletic ability, for example, or their ability to run a marathon. The rich man glories in his wealth, and he oftentimes shows it off. But God said all these things are really irrelevant. They're unimportant. They are all temporary, if you think about it. If you're going to boast, if you're going to glory in anything, glory in this, that you know God, that you know him, and that you understand him, as he says here in Jeremiah. Another reason for knowing or seeking to know God is that we may share him with our fellow man, to share the gospel of our salvation with our fellow man and woman. J.I. Packer wrote an excellent book on this very topic titled Knowing God. Pastor Sandon actually made a reference to this. It's a very good book. Some of you may remember we did a study based on this book quite a number of years ago in Sunday school. And he says that the conviction behind this book are two unhappy trends. Trend one is that man has great thoughts of man, but small thoughts of God. And trend two is that the modern skepticism has started to invade the church. Anyone who's done any kind of witnessing and talked to people outside the church will run into skeptical people. They will run into people that are skeptical about God's word, skeptical about the existence of God, skeptical about all kinds of things. And that's to be expected. But Mr. Packer's saying this skepticism is starting to creep into the church. And the antidote to that skepticism is knowing God. As a brief outline for my message, I have 4 points. The first point is that every person really has a basic knowledge of God. The second point is looking at knowing God through his creation. The third point is knowing God through his revelation, through God's word, the Bible. And then the fourth point I'm going to make is, what do we do with the knowledge of God? So this is a topical study. I'm going to be jumping around through a number of scriptures. I have a tendency to do that. I don't know why. but I'll try not to make you do a lot of page turning here. Excuse me. All right, but we're going to turn to Romans chapter 1, if you would, in your Bibles. Every person has a basic knowledge of God. Romans chapter 1. Starting in verse 18 to 20. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So Paul is basically saying here that God has implanted in within each human being a basic knowledge of God, a basic understanding about God. When we look in Genesis, it talks about the fact that we are made in the image of God. And that image provides for us a moral character. That is to say, we understand the difference between right and wrong. As an example, if little Johnny, two-year-old little Johnny, goes over and takes his block and smashes little Billy in the head, little Billy knows that something's wrong here. Little Billy knows that an injustice has occurred against his person, right? Little Johnny knows it's wrong too, by the way. And why does little Billy know this? Well, no one had to teach him this. He didn't have to go to school to learn it. He just knew that it's wrong for you to take a block and smash somebody over the head with it. As we look at different societies across the world throughout history and even today, they all have basic laws against things like lying, stealing, committing adultery, and so on. Why? Why is that so? Because we all have this basic moral character built into us. unfortunately, as Paul says here in this passage, men suppress this knowledge. They suppress the fact that there is a God in heaven. They suppress the fact that we are accountable to that God. And this is an obedience and rebellion against the Creator. But we are accountable to God, and that is a fact that men cannot avoid. So that's my first point, is that, so basically we do have a basic knowledge of God. It is not the whole story. It does not tell us everything about God, but it is enough for us to be accountable to God. My second point, knowing God through his creation. The psalmist said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork," Psalm 19:1. If you go out into a field, and there are still places here in Dutchess County, you can go out into a place where there are no street lights and no building lights, and you go out there on a clear night, and you look up into the sky, and you see all the stars, you see the moon, and you see the planets, and you see the Milky Way. That speaks the truth of this verse, right? I look up at that, and I say, wow, yes, the heavens declare the glory of God. They show his handiwork. God created all this. No matter how powerful man makes his telescopes, he cannot see the end of the universe that God has created. As we travel this planet, we see beauty and magnificent sights wherever you go. I work on a computer all day long, and I guess it's Windows operating system. Windows does this nice thing where they send you this picture of a really interesting place, beautiful place. And I really enjoy that. It's like, wow, I'm waiting for the next picture because these are really cool, beautiful. I say, I like to go there to that beach, you know. But these are examples that God has created a beautiful world for us. Gerard Manley Hopkins wrote in the opening line of his poem, Pied Beauty, he wrote this, "Glory be to God for dappled things. Dappled things are marked with spots or rounded patches. According to Hopkins, dappled things are those things we find irregular and surprising that are in fact lovelier and more lovable for being irregular and different." God gets the glory for this variety that he provides for us and this creation that never seeks to spark our interest and our curiosity. And this admiration, this should result in admiration and praise for God. Yes, glory be to God for dappled things. It's very funny. We were in Sunday school. Some of the folks that were in Eric's Sunday school this morning, we were studying Zechariah, and sure enough, there's this reference to four horses. One of them is a dappled horse. So I raised my hand because we were discussing this, and Eric now probably knows, I don't know if he's here, why I asked this question about dappled things. Yes, glory be to God for dappled things. Throughout this world, we see an endless variety of creatures that God has created for our pleasure sometimes. Scientists have cataloged 380,000 species of beetles. 380,000, think about that number. A gentleman by the name of J.B.S. Haldane famously said, "God must have an inordinate fondness for beetles," because he made so many of them. It's also evident that God provides abundantly for his creation. The Lord asked Job and his friends, "Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food?" The answer is God does. Listen, as I read a portion of Psalm 104. He sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of heaven have their home. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. These all wait for you, that they may give, that you may give them their food in their due season. Psalm 145 says something similar. It says, you open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Jesus said in Matthew 6:26, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. God does provide abundantly for his creation. Unfortunately, man takes it for granted, and it's not until he has want that he starts to realize that this is something that's not a given. Truly, our God is a God who provides abundantly for his creatures. In Genesis 1:28, God is speaking to Adam and Eve, and he says this. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Scholars call this verse the dominion mandate. The dominion mandate basically says that God has given mankind the responsibility to take care of, to manage, and to be in charge of the earth. And so part of that dominion mandate is that we need to seek to understand it. We need to seek to understand how it works, how things behave in this creation that God has given us. And ever since, scientists, engineers, doctors have been trying to understand what God has made. Francis Schaeffer, in his book Escape from Reason, said this, Christianity was necessary for the beginning of modern science for the simple reason that Christianity created a climate of thought which put men in a position to investigate the form of the universe. The early modern scientists were almost always Christians. Leonardo da Vinci, Blaise Pascal, Galileo, Isaac Newton, Michael Faraday, Charles Babbage, Samuel Morse, Gregor Mendel, Louis Pasteur, and Lord Kelvin, just to name a few. These were all men of God, and they all understood that God had created an orderly and intelligently designed universe. No doubt, many, if not all of these men, were familiar with Psalm 111, verse 2, which says, the works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. God created an orderly universe so that man could discover its laws. And when we look at the universe, what do we see? We see a clockwork universe. We know what time the sun's going to rise tomorrow. We know what time the seasons are going to start and end. We know all these things because God created this orderly universe for us. One way to look at that is that some have said that God expects us to think his thoughts after him. Part of discovering how physics works, for example, how our human bodies work is really discovering how God thought, because God designed it all. When we examine the creation, we see reflections of the Creator, what he is like. We can see that he is a God of order and of laws. We see that he provides abundantly for his creatures. There are many things that we can learn from his creation, but it's not the whole story. It does not tell us everything that we need to know about God. And unfortunately, because of man's sinfulness, man oftentimes misinterprets messages and signals within the creation. For example, how is it that there, even with all the scientific evidence we now have, that there are people that still say this was all just a cosmic accident? It's the sinfulness of man that drives him to that silly conclusion. So, my third point, moving along here, is knowing God through his revelation. God provides direct revelation about himself in the Bible, the Word of God, we call it. It is the Word of God. It makes it clear who he is, what he is like. In fact, if you've noticed, you may have noticed that as I was talking about the creation, I was kind of cheating, wasn't I? I was reading passages from the Bible, because the Bible talks about the creation and puts it in the proper light and makes it clear to us what it's about. Psalm 119 is perhaps one of the longest chapters in the Bible. It certainly is the longest psalm. And in this psalm, the psalmist meditates upon the excellencies of the Word of God. The psalmist uses synonyms for God's Word: testimonies, precepts, laws, commandments, statutes, judgments, counselors, ordinances, are some of the words that he uses to describe the Word of God. The psalmist puts great value on the Word of God. He says in verse 162 of Psalm 119, "I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure." Also, the Word of God gives us light and understanding. In verse 130, "The entrance of your word gives light." It gives understanding to the simple. Furthermore, the psalmist pleads with God to help him to understand his word. He says in verse 27, "Make me understand the way of your precepts, so shall I meditate on your wonderful works." He recognizes that we need God to help us understand. We need his Spirit to help us understand his word and to understand his truth. In verses 98 to 100, God's word provides knowledge that you can't obtain anywhere else. And I'll just read these verses to you. "You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts." Ultimately, God's word leads us to salvation. Verse 93, "I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life." So how should what should our response be to the knowledge we have about God's word? Well, one thing is we should meditate upon it. Actually, I was planning to bring that book, Knowing God, and read a passage to you about meditation from Mr. Packer. And he points out that meditation is kind of a lost art in the Christian community. And that he explains in there how it's important to take God's word, read it, study it, think upon it before God and prayerfully. He talks about the fact that we oftentimes need to argue with ourselves about God's word. You're facing difficult circumstances. Why did God let this happen to me? Why did God let this happen to my family member? Why am I going through this difficult trial? God's word has answers for that. And all throughout God's word, we always find the same thing, that God is always faithful to his people. Moving along quickly here. Point number four, what do we do with our knowledge of God? J.I. Packer points out that knowledge about God, while important and crucial, is not necessarily knowing God. What we do with the knowledge we already have is important and key. Turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel 20, please. Ezekiel chapter 20. I'll just read the first three verses. "It came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me." Now, this is Ezekiel speaking, so he is God's prophet, and they want to talk to God through him. They want to get some answers from God. Verse 2, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of you." Wow. Boom. Smash in the face. What's God's problem with these men? Well, we don't have time to go through it, but if you read through the whole chapter, Ezekiel 20, God recounts, going all the way back from Egypt all the way to the present day, the things that their fathers had done, the abominations that they had committed, the sins they had committed, the idolatry that they were involved in. And then he says, not only were your fathers involved in this, but you're involved in it. And he says, I will not be inquired of you because of this. There's two points I want to make with this passage. Point number one is, first of all, God is sovereign over the revelation of himself to us. We need to remember that he is in the driver's seat, not us. And we are dependent upon him. There are many folks throughout history who have taken this book and said that they understood what it means and made a big mess of it. I don't have to name to you some of the disasters, even in recent times here in our country, of things that these false prophets, you could call them, did with God's word. But God is sovereign over all things, and he's sovereign over revelation of himself to us. We need to remember that. The second thing is that God expects obedience. God expects, if you're going to ask questions of God, if you're going to try and find out what God is like and try to know him, you need to be obedient to him and follow what he says. Jesus said to another people, he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" That's a pretty strong, hard indictment against them, isn't it? Many people like to receive the benefits of Christianity. They like the idea of eternal life, a God who's almighty that I can go to and pray to, a God who's on my side, but they don't want to follow him. They don't want to make him Lord. Let me rephrase that. You don't make him Lord. He's already Lord, okay? They want to recognize and acknowledge him as Lord and live their life accordingly. I'm a software developer by trade, and for quite a number of years, I don't want to tell you how many years I've been in the IT business. You'll figure out how old I am. It's amazing. I don't know where the years have gone, but anyway. For a number of years, I was a consultant, and we would go on site, a client site, and we would work with them, and we would design their systems, and we'd write their code and test it and all these things. These days, a lot of it is done remotely, which is kind of great because, you know, I don't have to travel, but it's kind of bad because you don't really get to meet people as much as you used to. Anyway, I was on this project down in New York City for about 3 years. This is back in the late 90s. And I met this Jewish guy named Steve. And over the course of time, we were there for a long time, 3 years. Over the course of time, you get to know somebody, you get to share your life with them. And I got a chance to witness to this man. And it turned out that this guy had heard it all before. And not only that, but this guy had an amazing grasp of Christian theology and knowledge about the Bible. So we were having a discussion one day, and I said, you know, hey, Steve, you know, you really understand all this stuff, you know. Well, let me ask you a question. Where do you stand? Do you believe this? And he just smiled at me, and he said, no. And I was kind of amazed, and I understood. And what the point I'm making with this story is that for Steve, this was all just an intellectual exercise. It's just an interest or a hobby of his to investigate how these people believe. But he had no interest in pulling it in to his life and making it a part of his life. So you see, when you come to a knowledge about God, you must take the steps to believe and obey in order for the knowledge about God becomes knowing God. You will incorporate the truths that you come across in your life, and they will become part of your life. And when you face problems, you will turn to these truths and say, this is how God would have me resolve this issue. The psalmist said, this indictment against unbelievers, he said, "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." For the Christian, the opposite is true. God is in many of his thoughts. God is never far from his thoughts. And that's how it ought to be. Here's part of a conversation between Jesus and one of his disciples. This is found in John chapter 14. I'm just going to read it to you. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." We will come to him and make our home with him. Wow. God's going to come and make his home with you. That's the Spirit of God, okay? And one I think it was a preacher, put it this way, God's going to come and invade your life. Wow. God promises to make himself known to us if we seek him, if we believe him, and we obey him. It is written in Hebrews that without faith, it is impossible to please God. I would go maybe out on a limb to say it's really not possible to really know God without faith in him. Because what happens with people who have just an intellectual exercise is that they walk away and they forget what they've learned. It's not really part of their life. It's not something that seeps in deep into their heart. Originally, I titled this message, How to Know God, and then I thought to myself, well, you know, I'm a sinner just like everybody else. I'm in need of God's grace daily, and I really can't tell you how to know God. I'm hopefully encouraging you with words from God's word to encourage you to seek to know God, and that's why I retitled the message as I did. Really, knowing God is an intensely personal business. We got time. Matthew 6:6. I'm going to turn there. Just one verse. I have to find it. But this is Jesus speaking. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. Here's that, he's alluding to that thing that I just said, the deeply personal aspect of knowing God. It's one-on-one, you and God alone in that closet praying, and he will reward you openly. Well, I'm jumping ahead of myself here. Not too long ago, we did a study a series of messages in Philippians. And one of my favorite passages in Philippians is found in chapter 3. And in it, the Apostle Paul, talks about the fact that there was something that was really the most important thing in his life. It was that he was a Pharisee, and that he kept the law and did, you know, he followed all these rules, and he, you know, was from the right tribe, and he had all these, you know, he was like the quintessential Pharisee. But he had an encounter with Jesus Christ, and that encounter completely changed him, so that he came to recognize that what he was really doing was standing before God in his own righteousness, that he was basing his relationship to God on his personal righteousness, which he came to recognize was worthless. And that he needed Jesus. He needed the Savior. He needed Jesus' righteousness because his was worthless. You know, at some point, he goes so far as to say, this stuff that I was holding on to, it's rubbish. It's garbage. I'm ready to throw it away. Throw it away for what? He says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul's supreme goal in life was to know Christ and to know his resurrection. And you know, there's fellowship of God's suffering in there as well. A number of us were at the memorial service for Brad Benson, and it was really an emotional service. There was a wheelchair in the front which had a big sign on it that said, released. They went through a lot of suffering. And I tend to forget. I think of Mike and Nancy's suffering, but I forgot Brad suffered tremendously through those 33 years. But they found God's grace in that suffering. And nobody says, hey, God, please send me some suffering. But when he sends it, those who have been through it will know that this is something that draws you closer to him. And Paul also is talking here about the fact, he says, being conformed to his death. That's talking about the crucifixion of the flesh. That's talking about the death of your personal desires and replacing that with the desires of God. That's part of the Christian life. That's part of the sanctification we talk about. It's a growing thing. It's not something you just suddenly are able to do right off the bat. It's something that God works on you all your life. You know, I'm in the faith many years, and there's still stuff that needs a lot of work. I can get an amen here? And then he finishes up with, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's what it's all about. That's where we're looking for. We're looking for that resurrection day when we see Brad not in a wheelchair, he can't talk, he can't feed himself, but he's up there flying around, running around with no impediments. And we look forward to that day. So, in conclusion, I wanted to share one more passage of scripture with you. It's from Jeremiah. And in this, Jeremiah writes a letter to the children of Israel who are in, or the people from Jerusalem who were taken away captive to Babylon. They're in Babylon, and he's writing them a letter. And God speaks through Jeremiah in this letter. And God says, you know, don't give up. Don't, you know, just go on living your lives as my people. Go on following me. You know, I think he says go make vineyards and all this other stuff. And he wants to encourage them and give them hope. And although the message was meant for these people in Babylon, I think Christians have through the years have sort of appropriated this passage of scripture. I certainly have. I have a copy of it standing right on my wall in front of my desk. And I'll just read it to you. It's from Jeremiah 29, verses 11 through 13. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the opportunity to come up here and preach from your word. I thank you for your word, that it guides us and provides knowledge about you, Lord, and teaches us about you. Father, I pray that we will be a people that seeks to know you, that seeks to live our lives for you, obediently, faithfully, trusting in you every step of the way, Lord. Lord, I thank you for all you do for us. I thank you for Jesus, and I thank you for the salvation you have provided through him. In his name I pray. Amen.